Right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again. Our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 12 currently, and we'll be there for a little while. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. As I mentioned in the previous message, although chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with gifts in general, talking about spiritual gifts, we will probably spend the most time on the gift of tongues because it seems to be singled out today by many sincere Christians as a necessary proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It was also wrongly singled out by carnal, pride-filled Corinthian Christians as the only gift they considered worth having. In the previous message, we examined some principles concerning spiritual gifts in general. Number one, it seems that all spiritual gifts can be placed in one of two categories: speaking gifts and service gifts. However, ultimately, they are all service gifts because they are meant to be used in service to others. Number two, most believers have one gift, although the apostles evidently had almost all, if not all, the gifts. Although one way and another to look at it is that each believer has been given a spiritual gift that is a unique blend of supernatural ability or a unique expression of one of these categories of gifts listed in several places in the epistles. Then, number three, we learned each different gift is distributed by the Holy Spirit to each believer as the Holy Spirit decides, not as the believer decides. Number four, we learned that it is God who supernaturally energizes and enables the believer to exercise his gift. It is not something that the believer can effectively carry out in the power of his own flesh. Number five, the purpose of these gifts was to benefit the other believers, not to prove something about the believer who had been given the gift. And finally, number six, these spiritual gifts God has given to every believer are not optional, but rather are vital and essential in order to grow in grace and glorify God as a local church. But before we deal with the gift of tongues in later messages in the series, we need to cover at least briefly what the other gifts are. As I mentioned previously, I've studied the subject extensively and have concluded, along with many other students of the Word, that most of the gifts or gift categories listed in the New Testament are still operating today, but that there are a few gifts, especially attesting sign gifts that ceased with the completion of the scriptures because they were attesting to the fact that the apostles were speaking from God. Now, we will deal with this in a later message when we cover tongues, since I believe tongues and interpretation of tongues were two of these attesting sign gifts that ceased with the completion of the scriptures. In the previous message in this series, number 21, if you are looking for it on our website, number 21 in our series on 1 Corinthians, we covered the first three gifts listed for us in verses 8 through 10: word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and faith. And that gift of faith, we learned, is referring to a special ability to trust God in difficult and demanding ways beyond what God would demand of other believers without that special gift. I won't take time to review these gifts because that message is available for you on our website, and I invite you to refer to that sometime that you have time. So let's continue reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. So if your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice verse 10, verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit." In other words, that special gift of faith. "And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Let's begin then with gifts of healing, verse 9. This translates two Greek words, charismata iamaton. Please note that in the original Koine Greek, both of these words are plural, probably indicating it is a category of gifts. This is the first of the temporary sign gifts mentioned in this list. A sign gift is a supernatural ability the Holy Spirit gave to his apostles and those closely associated with them, like Philip, in order to authenticate the message they were preaching and the work they were doing as being from God. Realize that there are so many things that Satan tries to do to deceive people. And he is the great deceiver. And so therefore, there was a way that God made so that those who were listening to the apostles and to others like Philip could know this was from God and not a deception from Satan. So they're called attesting sign gifts. Acts chapter 14, verse 3, we see this. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The operation of this gift ended when the purpose for it had been fulfilled. Having stated that as a general rule, there may possibly be an exception to that rule, as I'll elaborate in a few minutes. The purpose of the gift was to authenticate the message and work of the apostles, as we saw in the scripture we just read. While God's word was being transmitted through his human messengers, God continued to confirm and authenticate his word by empowering his messengers to perform signs and wonders. When the transmission of God's word ceased with the completion of the scriptures, the authenticating signs also ceased. Now, I said earlier that there is a possible exception to this rule. I understand that in some rare cases where the gospel is being preached for the first time to a people group, let me say that again, where the gospel is being preached for the first time to a people group, God in his wisdom may authenticate the message of the missionary or evangelist with signs and wonders. However, these authenticating signs are given for a brief time, and then they cease because the purpose, authentication of the preaching, is accomplished. So keep that in mind. We'll deal with that in a future message. It's important to understand that physical healing is not a part of the gospel. I say that again. Physical healing is not a part of the gospel. There are a number of churches and related charismatic denominations that erroneously believe that all the gifts listed anywhere in the New Testament are still operating in any church that wants it and believes in it. These churches also claim that healing is even part of the gospel. Notice, however, several New Testament scriptural facts that contradict that idea. If healing were part of the gospel, and if it were always God's will to heal the believer, then why is it that when Paul himself was sick, he never healed himself, nor asked a fellow gifted believer to heal him? Think about that for a minute. When Paul's dear friend and fellow worker, Epaphroditus, had been terribly ill and would have died but for God's intervention, why did not Paul use his gift of healing on him? Or on Trophimus, when we see that he exercised this gift on Publius one time. In fact, keep your place there in 1 Corinthians and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. For indeed he, referring to Epaphroditus, was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Erastus, here's Paul writing, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Left him sick? If healing were part of the gospel, why would he be leaving Trophimus sick at Miletus? Think with me here. Then Acts chapter 28, verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Why then was Publius healed? Because Paul was preaching the gospel to the people on this island. And God was authenticating the preaching of the gospel by allowing Paul to have the power to heal this man. The fact is, when the term healing is used in connection with the gospel, it is referring to the picture of sin as an incurable disease that only Jesus Christ, the great physician, can heal. That's the only context in which healing is connected with the gospel. Let me show you something in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he, speaking of Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is not talking about physical maladies. This is talking about the sin as pictured as an incurable disease that only Jesus Christ, the great physician, can heal. Now, does God still heal believers today? Yes, but it is not always God's will to heal every time a believer is sick or has an injury or a disease. Sometimes it is part of God's good purpose to allow a believer to go through physical suffering. Sometimes it is because that is the only way a particular believer will listen to God's correction and repent of a sin. Sometimes it is because God intends to give unsaved people an understanding of his all-sufficiency and grace as they observe this suffering saint's joy and peace in spite of the sickness. And then thirdly, sometimes it is because God intends to refine and mature a believer through his suffering and increase his usefulness in service. Those are three, at least three ways that God uses sickness or physical disability or injury to work in a believer's life or as a result of a believer enduring these things. Now, how does God heal believers today? God can heal believers miraculously without medical intervention in answer to the prayer of that believer or other believers. He can do that. He can do it instantaneously, or he can choose to bring it about in a gradual way. Whichever way will accomplish God's purpose and do the most spiritual good to the sufferer and those who may be learning lessons in prayer. God can heal believers indirectly by providing the medical intervention needed. The point is that God is in control and has the ultimate say in the outcome. When my parents and, of course, all their children, including Mwamaim, were in Kenya, East Africa, the mission station had a large hospital. There was a huge maternity wing. My aunt, my father's sister, had an advanced degree in midwifery, I guess they called it. She went to England or Scotland to take this advanced degree. And so she delivered all sorts of babies. There was another wing of the hospital for other diseases and injuries. And this was a big part of our mission work there. My father was the teacher of a Bible college or Bible school to train preachers. And so there were several things that were going on. Medical missions were part of it. It wasn't because we didn't believe God can heal miraculously, but because we knew that God does not always heal miraculously. He may choose to use indirect means, medical intervention. And so we would do well to receive help from the medical community. Notice the next attesting sign gift, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, effecting of miracles. Well, actually, it's two Fs, so according to the rules of English, what do you call those, phonics, it would be effecting of miracles. But I'll say effecting, okay? Bear with me. All right. As opposed to affecting, it's a different word. A miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural world and its natural laws, explainable only by God's intervention. There's a good definition of miracles. A miracle is a supernatural intrusion into the natural world and its natural laws, explainable only by God's intervention. God often leads us, helps us, or warns us by working through other Christians, or through ordinary circumstances, or through natural laws. Those are supernatural workings of providence by God, as attested by the timing of it. But they are not technically miracles, because God's using ordinary circumstances and natural laws. But the timing of it is very evidently God's working. A miracle is an act of God that is contrary to the ordinary working and laws of nature, an act that only God could accomplish by overruling nature, and that could not otherwise occur through any circumstances. So I think we use the word miracle kind of frivolously. And we think, oh, that's a miracle. We see a baby born, and oh, that's a miracle. In a sense, it is, because there is a soul that was created at every person that is conceived in the womb. That's a miracle. But otherwise, a baby is wonderful, but not a miracle, because it's working according to natural laws. But these are talking about things that go against nature, overrule nature, are not normal. The purpose of the miracles that Jesus wrought was to confirm the fact of his coming as Messiah, the Son of God. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you would like, turn to John, the Gospel of John chapter 2. Then we're going to look at John chapter 20. So if you find John, that's a good place to be. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 11. This is this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. By the way, this is the New American Standard Translation of the word in the Greek that is literally signs. I think the King James translates it miracles, okay? It's talking about miraculous signs. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, that is, the book of John. But these have been written, things that he has shared with us, recorded here in John, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In addition to healing and raising the dead, which Jesus also gave his disciples the power to do, Jesus performed miracles of overruling nature and natural laws, which he did not give his disciples power to do. Some of these unique miracles were turning water into wine, walking on water, and causing Peter to do so as well, and multiplying five rolls and two fish into enough to feed 5,000 men, in addition to women and children, controlling weather by immediately calming a violent storm, and finally, contrary to the law of gravity, ascending in a cloud to heaven. You can see that these were true miracles. Now, the gift of miracles in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, seems to refer to the power to cast out demons. No disciple is ever reported to have done a miracle of nature or creation like Jesus did. And I listed for you those things just a minute ago. What miracles then did the apostles do? Well, apparently the answer lies in the Greek word dunamis, translated here as miracle. Dunamis is a Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. By the way, is there a lot of power that comes out of setting off a dynamite stick? Yeah, and that's why it's called dynamite. So it literally means power. Dunamis means power. It is translated that way in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is frequently connected with the casting out of demons. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at chapter 6 after this and Luke chapter 9 after this. So stay in Luke and you'll be able to read with me these verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 36. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Look at chapter 6, Luke 6, verse 18. Who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And then look at chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. It is precisely that power to cast out demons that the Lord gave to the 12 and then to the 70. If you're still in Luke chapter 9, look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So we have no such power today by which certain of us can successfully go about commanding demons to come out of unsaved people as the disciples did. None of us have that kind of power. Philip and Stephen demonstrated this gift of miracles. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Paul used it to confirm the teaching of the Lord and bring a man to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 13, in fact, why don't you turn there with me? There are several verses here in this passage. I'd like you to see them as I read it aloud for us. Acts 13, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What was the purpose of this miracle, this power that God gave Paul here? To authenticate the message, to help this proconsul to see the truth of the gospel in spite of the deception and misinformation that this Elymas, the magician, was working here. So by contrast, some Jews who tried to cast out demons without the true gift were beaten up and chased out by the demons they were trying to exorcise. Would you turn with me one last time, Acts chapter 19, and then we're done. Acts chapter 19, verses 14 through 16. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The point here is that God gave this gift to some of his disciples, to the apostles, but he has not given it to us. I beg you, do not try to exorcise demons out of anybody. This is not a gift that we have today. What we've covered today in this message reminds us once again to rightly divide the word of truth, or we can get ourselves entangled in unbiblical practices and come under Satan's deception and influence. The tragedy is that the message of the gospel and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ are brought into disrepute by those who fail to see which gifts were given just to the apostles and their associates for a temporary period of time for the purpose of confirming the message from God until the scriptures were completed. By the way, the scriptures are completed. Everybody understands that? Nod your head if you understand that. We have the completed word of God. We've had it for more than 1900 years. So be careful of those who try to say that these gifts are still in effect today. This unbiblical pursuit of gifts which are no longer available at best sidetracks believers from exercising the gift that God has given them for the purpose of edifying other believers in their local church. At worst, This unbiblical pursuit plays into the hands of Satan, the master deceiver and counterfeiter, and much damage is done to the cause of Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into recognizing and then using the gift that He has chosen to give you for the glory of God and for the edifying of your fellow believers, building them up in the faith. Let's bow our heads, closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so carefully explaining these things for us. Thank you, Lord, that when we look at things that are going on in current events and even this past 100 years, we see that Satan has been very strongly deceiving even Christians. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be deceived. I pray, Father, that we would carefully examine your word and understand what you have promised us and what you did not promise us, but was simply a temporary gift that you gave to the apostles and their associates for the purpose of authenticating your word until the scriptures were completed. I pray, Father, that you would give us a desire to find out what gift you have given us if we don't know that already. Lord, I pray that as we continue to develop this in future messages, that you will give us a hunger to know how to glorify you through the gift that you've given us, and then to develop that gift. As I believe, Lord, every one of us has been given a unique combination or permutation of these categories of lists, so that we ought not to be trying to get the same gift someone else has, but Lord, may we desire to glorify you. And as we trust you, depend on your enablement, as we humble our hearts, and as we desire to be used for your glory to the edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then Lord, I pray that that gift would become apparent and would be a benefit and a blessing to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.